right, thank you, ladies. Which is a great reminder as we think about, well, lots of things, but in particular, looking for a youth director, the best thing we can do is start praying, right? We need to search and wait for God's person, but just be reminded, let's back it up with prayer. And speaking of prayer, why don't we just begin with prayer? Lord, as we turn to your word, I pray as the song expressed that we would go down to the river of your Holy Spirit, and to pause to listen, reflect, ponder your goodness, all you mean to us and all you have done for us, Lord. And so open our hearts and minds to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last Sunday, I started talking about living God's kingdom life. And the first time that we actually hear those words was actually from Jesus' own lips, who announced the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. But the question is, as we talked about last week, is what's he talking about? What kingdom is this? Whatever it is, we will soon discover that Jesus' announcement is actually the most important announcement that he ever made, because it impacts every single person on the face of this earth, whether they realize it or not. The kingdom of God can only be understood when we see the larger story that gives it its meaning. So let's say there is a red dot on a map, and there's an arrow pointing to it, and inside that arrow says, you are here, right? So everyone knows that. You see a map, the red dot. Where could you be? Well, you could be at West Edmonton Mall, right? Standing at the sign, you see the little dot, and you're right there. Or you could be at the trailhead of this huge park where you're about to take a hike, and the dot says, you are here. But without that larger map, right, you would have no idea where you are, where that red dot is. You need the larger story to give it meaning. And so this is why we want to talk about the kingdom of God. Because to understand our lives, why we're here, we also need to hear the larger story. So let me give you another analogy. Some of you like reading books, right? When you read a book, how many of you start right smack in the middle? Or maybe the end. Some people do that, I know that. The peak at the end. No, you don't start in the middle. You don't go to the back. You read from the beginning, and you read the whole story. And so in the same way, to understand Jesus' words, the kingdom of God is here or near, we want to look at the larger story of the Bible, the greater dramatic story found in our scriptures. So the scriptures, the story begins, the kingdom of God's story begins actually in Genesis chapter 1. And so this is where we want to go. But first, let me just kind of show you a map of where we want to go. So this is someone's suggestion, a couple authors who wrote a book called The Dramatic Story of Scripture, Goheen and Bartholomew, and they kind of put it into six acts, and I'm not going to exactly follow their six acts, but this gives you an idea of the larger story. So they put it in six acts. One, act one, God establishes his kingdom, creation theme, which we'll talk about today. Act 2 is rebellion in the kingdom, the fall. Act 3, the king chooses Israel, redemption initiated. Act 4, the coming of the king, redemption accomplished. Act 5, spreading the news of the king, the mission of the church. And Act 6, the return of the king, redemption accomplished. So when you think about a kingdom, you obviously need a king, right? You need a king. But the question is, what king are we talking about? What king are we talking about? And so in Genesis, right from the get-go, we learn about a God who creates the heavens and the earth. Now, Genesis is the first of five books of Moses. And now, it doesn't mean that Moses wrote every word necessarily, but most of it came from him as God directed him. So, if you go to Exodus, the second book, we learn about Moses' incredible birth and those wonderful stories, and how God called Moses to help rescue Israel out of Egypt. And after this, Moses is basically found on almost every page in the first five books of the Bible, right? All the way to the end of Deuteronomy, there's Moses all over the place. But the question is, what about Genesis? I mean, Moses wasn't even born yet, right? Where did Genesis come from, and why is Genesis attributed traditionally to Moses? So let's look at Genesis, first chapter, and into the second chapter a little bit, and see if we can pick up some clues here. So what do we learn in Genesis chapter 1? God is the king of all creation. So everyone knows, right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we don't even ask ourselves this question, but why did that need to be said? Why did that need to be said? Back to the question. What God, which king, which God are we thinking about? We have to think this way because in the ancient world, it was a polytheistic world, right? All kinds of gods people believed in. In the ancient Near East, this was a critical question. Who was the most powerful God? Who was the real God? And Genesis is written in what language? Anyone know? Try again. Hebrew, right? And who spoke Hebrew? The Jews did. The Israelites spoke. So in other words, this book was written for Israelites. It was in their language. It's written in the culture and the traditions of that ancient world in the language they could understand. It was written to meet the needs of the first audience, and that was the nation of Israel, speaking out of the culture of the ancient Near East. And so it was written for the people of Israel who spoke Hebrew, written in a way that they would have just understood pretty much immediately, right? So in the ancient Near Eastern culture that they lived, this is kind of, you know, we have to understand this is the way it was written in such a way that reflects just how the world fought back then. So we shouldn't try to read Genesis 1 to 2 through our modern scientific brains that basically force us to read in kind of a linear creation account order, okay? This isn't God's six linear steps on how he made the cosmos. It isn't like, you know, six steps in how you bake a cake when you follow a recipe, okay? So we have to kind of knock that out of our brains. We need to read Genesis through the lens of the Israelites and in their culture, in the culture they were raised. They were raised particularly in Egypt, right? So the question that Genesis seems to answer is the question of gods. What gods, what God are we talking about? And of course, this is a big question for all people, particularly back then, but even today. Who is your God? Who is your God, and what kind of God is he? So, Genesis chapter 1, the name for God, God created the heavens and earth, is Elohim. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Now, our Bibles, basically all English Bibles, just simply translate Elohim as God. But Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So you could say in the ancient Near East, Elohim would be basically a common name for God. Okay, just in English, God is God. But when you turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, another name is used of God. God is not just Elohim, but he is Yahweh Elohim. Or in your English Bibles, it is Lord God in English, right? And so we kind of miss that because these names just kind of get buried under these very familiar names to us, but it's quite important. The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made the heavens and the earth, it says in Genesis 2, 4. So the question is, why the change or why the addition? Why add now Yahweh Elohim? Well, it has everything to do with Moses and the history of Israel coming out of Egypt. So in Exodus 3:15, Exodus 6, 1-12, it tells us how God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh when he calls Moses to lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And so the name Yahweh is important because it is the name God uses of himself to rescue Israel. He is showing himself as the divine redeemer who rescued Israel out of Egypt, but not just out of Egypt, but out of a pagan, heathen environment in Egypt, using numerous plagues. And of course, we all know the story of the dramatic parting of the Red Sea. It is Yahweh who meets Moses on Mount Sinai. That's the name of the God who is used. Yahweh said to Moses, "I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent me." So the word or the name I am in Hebrew actually sounds very much like Yahweh. And I'm told that the word has a connection as well, right? In an etymological sense. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the resurrection and the life," you have to ask yourself, what is Jesus saying about himself, right? What is Jesus saying about himself? It's an echo from the past. And so pay attention to the names. Names are extremely important in the Bible. When the name Yahweh is joined together with Elohim, he is making a profound point in Genesis 1 and 2. That the same God who rescued Israel out of Egypt is the same God who made all things. Israel needed to hear that. This is critically important teaching about the true God. Not just for Israel. Israel, of course, needed to hear this desperately. But it's also for the whole world. The whole world needs to know. The God of creation is not any god or gods, but it is Yahweh Elohim. It is the God of Israel. It is the God who rescued Israel out of Egypt. That God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he's clearly portrayed as this divine redeemer, but also the creator of the cosmos, the universe. Yahweh, then, is the king of all creation. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, we begin here. Genesis chapter 1. And so, to use the Hebrew words, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God in English, is the king of all creation. So think about Genesis as a teaching tool for Israel over against the gods of Egypt and Canaan. After the dramatic rescue out of Egypt, they had come to know God as Yahweh, their divine redeemer, from slavery, but also from pagan idolatry. And in Genesis, we learn that Yahweh is also the creator of all things who is worthy to be worshipped, portrayed as a God who will meet your needs. So Moses, he probably wrote Genesis during the wilderness wanderings, okay? And right after the Exodus. Why was Genesis so important for the people of Israel to hear? Let's remember, how long was Israel in Egypt? Anyone?
400 years.
Oh, did I put it up there? I'm so helpful, aren't I? 400 years, okay? In fact, did you know that Israel became a nation in Egypt? That's all they knew, right? 400 years. So they would have been completely exposed to the culture, the idols of the Egyptians, including stories of creation and many other competing stories of why the world is the way it is, okay? We know that they were inclined to worship Egyptian gods. I mean, just read your Bibles and we know the all kinds of temptations that the Israelites had. So Bible scholars help us to understand that the creation story, Genesis 1 to 2, actually deliberately contradicts certain aspects of Egyptian gods and their philosophy and their thinking about creation and different myths. So let's understand that Genesis was not written to satisfy our modern scientific curiosities, such as the material age of the earth, but it was written for Israel coming out of a pagan world. It is written so that they could understand that the redeeming God was over and against all these other gods that they have come to know. Genesis shows us who Yahweh really is. So let's move on. In Genesis, we learn that Yahweh is separate from his creation. Genesis 1:16 says this, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. The verse refers to the sun and the moon, and you immediately recognize it, right? But, you know, those would be the normal words, but he uses different words. He uses the greater light, the lesser light. Why not use the normal words for moon and the sun in Hebrew? Well, most probably because the sun and the moon were often worshipped. They were like the primary gods of Egypt. The gods that the people of Egypt would have worshipped, and the Israelites would have known this. So the author is making a point, just even the way he writes out this creation account. God is completely separate from his created order. The ancient Near Eastern world worshiped many gods in creation. And so divinity and what was created was kind of all messed up and merged into one. So, you know, God is a rock. The mountain is a rock. The sun, the moon, they're gods. And so even many cultures today don't distinguish God from creation. Even in our modern world, created things can become our functional idols. That's what we have to think about. A God is what you depend on for your life. But in Genesis, God as the creator stands apart from his creation. God's people cannot mistake the sun or the moon or stars as God to be worshipped. As wonderful as the sun is, and we're amazed by the sun, right? It rises and it sets. We get out our cameras. We appreciate its beauty. It's wonderful. But in Genesis, all of our attention should be wrapped up in the God, the Creator, who spoke these things into existence. That is the focus of Genesis chapter 1, big time. So Psalm 148:3 says this. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let Him praise the name of the Lord, Hebrew, Yahweh. For His command they were created, and He established them forever and ever. So even this psalm is making sure that God's people make a clear separation from God and His beautiful creation. Yahweh is the Creator God. In fact, the trajectory of worship is reversed, right? So in the ancient world, they would have worshiped these gods, but in this psalm, it sounds like it's the moon and the stars. You praise God, right? It's completely reversed. And the book of Revelation shows us that the sacredness of creation leads not to worship creation, but to worship God as Creator. This is Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. You see, God has created His kingdom, the heavens and the earth, by the power of His word. What is Genesis trying to tell us? Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, is the great and only King over all creation, who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. He alone is the one the world must worship. He put this whole cosmos together by His spoken word. He alone is the God that we can trust for life and beauty. And His people can benefit from what He gives us. He gives us life, order, beauty, pleasure. So when you read Genesis chapter 1, there is no mistake who the subject or what the subject is. It isn't actually creation primarily. It's God. It is God Himself. So this is just a cursory read here. And God said, let there be light. God saw the light was good. God called the light day. God made the vault and separated the water. God called the vault sky. God called the dry ground land. And God said it was good. You just can't miss it. He's all over the place, right? God, God, God. He is the central subject. And that is the whole point of Genesis chapter 1. God said, God made, God called, God saw. Amazing. Now, what else do we learn about Yahweh Elohim as our Creator? Well, Genesis 1:2 says, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, a basic concern of Genesis is about bringing order from chaos. The ancient Near Eastern people, which includes Israel, chaos was a big concern to them. Death, war, survival. These were obviously huge concerns. While Israel lived in the wilderness, and if you can imagine, when you've been so dependent on Egypt for 400 years, and you're coming out, and you're wondering, even after this incredible Red Sea experience of being freed, you know the stories. What did they talk about? They wondered about shelter. They wondered about food. They wondered about drink. And they complained all day long. Remember? These amazing stories in the wilderness. In other words, these are basic concerns of livelihood of human beings, and they are basically the same concerns in 2022. Even with all our modern technology, we're still concerned about shelter, food, livelihood, our living. So the ancient Near Eastern people believed that their gods showed their power by defeating or holding at bay the forces of chaos. Instead of trusting in Yahweh, Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. Remember that? Let's go back to Egypt. It was better there. Short memories. They were slaves there. In Genesis, there is nothing here about chaotic forces being held back. Rather, what do you hear? Rather, the emphasis on simply about Yahweh Elohim bringing order from disorder by His word. Chaos in disorder on the earth is described in the words formless and empty. Now, these words are not saying that the earth was empty of matter. Rather, the cosmos was empty of purpose and meaning and function. The phrase darkness over the surface of the deep is also an expression of disorder and chaos. And so, immediately, we should recognize that Genesis 1 is very concerned about chaos and bringing order out of chaos. It's concerned about an organized cosmos over against a chaotic world. Israel knew chaos. Actually, Egypt knows chaos. And if you've lived a few years on this planet, you know a little bit of chaos. But in the midst of this disorder, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, that's a really cool verse. That's like saying God never left the scene of chaos. He's there caring for the cosmos. Now, who else do you know quiets the raging sea and cares for His disciples? Little clue, right? The word for spirit is also wind or ruah in Hebrew. Again, in the ancient Near Eastern world, in their literature and in the Bible, the use of wind in chaos is well used. So, for example, the Babylonian epic Enuma Elish, the sky god Anu, creates four winds that stir up the deep. So this is kind of like comparable type of literature for back then. And so Moses just, you know, he's speaking from that worldview, and he uses a similar language, but he speaks about the wind as the Spirit of God hovering over these waters. And it's not about stirring up the deep, but about bringing order out of chaos, as you will soon see. So in other words, no matter what the chaos is, God's knowing, caring presence is always there. God's creation story is one of order, functionality, and life. Now, obviously, I don't have time to go over 6 days of creation, but only to simply show you how the 6 days of creation demonstrates order, functionality, and life. And so we know by the word alone, God spoke the word alone, And he said, and he brings order out of chaos. So even the way the 6 days are laid out just as literature, I mean, we need way more time to explore this in detail, but just the way it's laid out, just as literature, is so orderly. Okay? And I think there's a point to that. And God said, God made, God saw, and he declared it was good, right? And there's this repetition, repetition, repetition. There's an order to it. In fact, you might want to call it this kind of a poetic rhythm showing this order coming out of this chaotic sentence at the beginning. So scholars have long observed in the creation account that the first 3 days are like the forming. And the last 3 days, days 4 to 6, are like the filling. So you have the forms and the filling. Now, this is a rather crude analogy, but it helps me a bit, okay? Think about building a burrito, all right? I told you it's crude, okay? But you have the wrap, right? And then inside the wrap is the filling. You got the meat, you got the sauce, you got the beans, you got the rice, you got the vegetables, you got the spices, and they all go into the wrap, okay? And then you put it all together, and what do you have? You have a scrumptious, wonderful Mexican meal, right? To give you life and sustenance. So, the point is here. God creates a well-functioning, ordered world that brings you sustenance, security, life under his sovereign care. So when you look at this chart I have for you, the left side is the form, the forming part, and the right side is the filling part. So on the first 3 days, God forms the realms of existence in the world. Light and darkness, sky and water, water and land, and during the next three creating days, 4 to 6, God is filling these realms successively with celestial lights, sun, moon, stars, and then the birds and marine life, and the land animals and humankind. Okay, so you see that? There's the form and there's the fill. And then what did God say after he made this? It is basically awesome. It is good. And so these 6 creation days are in direct contrast to chaos. There is order here, and it all works. It all works. For whose benefit? For our benefit. And for his glory. God's creation is showing us his power, his love, and his concern simply by the spoken word, creating order, giving you life, and an earth, a cosmos that actually functions. It works. It works for human beings to live in, to work in, and to worship our God. Now, of course, we kind of take it for granted, right? You know, the oxygen. I was looking at a picture of Stan holding up a fish. I should have put it on PowerPoint. But I go, there it is again. It all works, right? Living fish coming out of the water, making Stan all excited. It all works to worship our God. So we're going to continue in Genesis because, I mean, we've just barely begun here. And so I want you to think about a couple things. What does it mean, for example, because you notice I didn't even talk about human beings today, right? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Think about that one. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? And what is the Garden of Eden all about? What is that? But for today, let's think and pray about what this means for you. So let me get you thinking about the first question. Who is your God? Who is your God? Does your God bring order and beauty and life and reproduction, human flourishing? Because if Yahweh, Elohim, is your God, He is all these things and more. That's what Genesis 1 is trying to tell us. Unlike other gods, which in reality, you understand, they're basically non-gods, right? It's kind of a funny thing when we talk about a multitude of gods, because there is only one God. Unlike the non-gods, who the prophets poke fun of, because they can neither listen nor see, right? Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, is the God above all gods in whom you can trust. That's what Israel needed to hear. Waiting in the desert, wondering what God's going to do. Trust me. Don't you understand what I did for you in Egypt? Don't you understand that I hung the stars and the sun and the moon in the skies and made order out of chaos? I see your chaotic state. Don't you think I can help you? And another question. Is God, Yahweh, the functional Lord of your life? Now, I use the word functional to simply mean you may believe in God, but do you actually trust Him? Right? Functional as do you actually practice a life of dependence on God as your Creator, as your Redeemer? Do you call out to Him? Do you trust Him? Do you wait to hear His voice? And most importantly, do you obey Him? So, is He the Lord of your life? Because He is the Lord and King of His kingdom. And He made this cosmos for your benefit. So it behooves us not to trust in Him, right? God has come to bring us life through Jesus. And so when Jesus comes and announces, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, it's one of those aha moments. Yahweh Elohim is actively seeking to bring order out of our chaotic world through Jesus Christ. So we'll get to the Gospels later on, but I'm just going to give you, just trying to give you little teasers here and there, right? So in our New Testament, Colossians 1:15, we read a portion of this last week. It says of Jesus Christ, He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through Him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He's talking about Christ. Jesus is the great I Am, our Lord and Redeemer. Jesus is the one who actually spoke the word and silenced the raging seas, bringing light out of darkness. And so the clear message here in Genesis and elsewhere in our Bibles is that God is giving us every reason to trust in Him. Trust in King Jesus, because He is both your Redeemer and He's your Creator, And he has come to reign, to bring order out of chaos, to give you hope, a purpose, and a future. He is the one who can be trusted. Lord Jesus, we just come to you because you are our God, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Creator. And help us to understand that when we trust you, you can be trusted. And that you are God simply bent on bringing us your joy and bringing us order and renewal and blessing so that we can in turn be a blessing to the world around us so that they may know who you are. And so, Lord, today we just ask that you would forgive us if we have looked to other things and gods and idols instead of you. May we do a 180, otherwise known as repentance, and turn back to you and follow you, Lord. Give us your direction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.